Well, if we can turn to that passage in Genesis 28, maybe the most famous Jacob passage, certainly it's in the top two. Genesis 28, and it's verses 13 to 16 that I want us to think about. So this is where God appears to Jacob. And we can get used to that, can't we? That's the sort of thing God does when you read the story of the Bible. But think about who Jacob was. Think about what he'd just been doing. Think about the sort of person that he was. He's just betrayed his brother. He's on the run. He's heading he knows not where. He's the last person God should be interested in. There must have been plenty more worthy people than him. Esau, for a start. I think we also need to start the Esau Appreciation Society, certainly when we come to what happens at the end and the forgiveness that Esau shows towards Jacob. So it's those verses, let me read them. It's what God says to Jacob. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So we started this morning to talk about Jacob and his messy relationships, and that's very depressing. But this is not a depressing story, because what we see is that out of this mess and all of these complicated relationships, the story of another relationship begins to emerge. And this is much more encouraging, because this is the relationship, the one that really counts, the ultimate relationship. And what you find is that God has been working through all of this mess, which is a very encouraging thought. And he will continue to work through the mess of many other families through the story of the Bible. And here in Genesis 28, God steps in and he offers to Jacob, well, wonderful things. He offers to Jacob himself. And I suppose this is the big point of the story, is that, well, the hero is not Jacob, is it? And it's not Leah, and it's not Esau. The hero is God. And the great thing we're supposed to get here, the thing that we're supposed to see most clearly, is that God himself is the relationship that we need. Now, what I want to do in this session is I want us to see that God has a plan. Here in these words, he goes back, doesn't he, into history, Abraham and Isaac. He goes on into the future and talks about blessing for the nations. This is one of those passages where you can see the whole storyline of the Bible. You get a glimpse. And this promise and this set of promises are like the main beam that runs right the way through this whole Bible and on into history and down to our own day. So I want us to think about God and this relationship that he offers and this plan that he has. And my agenda, we've all got an agenda, I've got an agenda. My agenda is, always good to say what your agenda is. My agenda is that every single one of us will forsake our plans and embrace again his. So I want to do two things. First of all, I want to talk about us and our plans. And I want to do that by looking at Jacob and his plans. And then I want us to look at God and his plan. So those two things. So let's start with us and our plans, Jacob and his plans. Now, put yourself in Jacob's shoes. What does Jacob want? What's driving him? He's a slippery character. that gets him into trouble. But what's he reaching for? Why does he trick his brother? Why does he deceive his father? Why does he have to flee? What's the driver? What's he reaching for? Well, it's not hard to answer. He's just like us. Jacob wants a good life. He wants to be successful. He wants prosperity. He wants happiness. Just like you. Just like me. And if we were to put that in biblical language, Bible, a good Bible word for it, one of the words we'd go for would be the word blessing. That's what Jacob is after here. It's the pursuit of blessing. He wants the good life. He wants things to be right. And I think we need to understand that if we're to understand him. There's the driver. That's what he's reaching for. He wants to be blessed. He wants a good life. And so what Jacob is doing is actually what the rest of us do. He sees certain things that he feels will give him what he asks for, what he seeks. And so he goes for them. Now, let me just spend a little bit of time just showing you the different plans that he has. And, let's see what he says. There's the plan at the very beginning, back in chapter 25, where Jacob goes for the birthright. Now, we don't really have this anymore, do we? I don't know. Certainly not in the same way. But it was important to be the eldest son. It was important to have the birthright. And although Jacob was a twin, he was the twin that was born second. Wouldn't that be annoying? So he was going to come second. And big brother Esau, even though he was only a few minutes in it, he was the one who was going to have the birthright. And what that meant was that Esau would have the double portion of the inheritance. Esau was the one who was going to be in the money. And Esau was going to be head of the family. In fact, he probably already was in certain ways. He was the golden boy. There was significant status in the birthright. And it belonged to Esau. And Jacob, as he's thinking about what will sort his life out and what will give him the blessing that he seeks, one of the first things that must have been on his mind, one of the first things he looks at is that birthright. Head of the family, double inheritance, significant status. I should have that. Now, Jacob has an advantage over Esau because Esau is a proper bloke. He's Rambo. I'm sorry, I'm a certain age, so Rambo says something to me. That probably doesn't say anything to anybody under a certain age, but he's a man's man, old Esau. But he's not too bright. He's not too subtle. And you see it often. He just doesn't get it. Anyway, that's Esau. We're talking about Jacob. And so Jacob exploits the blokeness of Esau. And he tricks him into selling the birthright at a bargain price. So he waits until Esau is coming back from one of his big Rambo hunting trips. And he's half starved to death. And Jacob is cooking. Because he's the guy who hangs around by the tents and, you know, sticks with the women, not like Esau, who's Rambo, and he comes and he's cooking, and so Esau says, "Well, I'm about to," and he sells the birthright for a bowl of soup. Famous story. Read about it in Genesis 25:29. That's one of Jacob's plans. How do I get the blessing? Well, how do I get the birthright? Well, I'll trick Esau into selling it to me. I'll exploit his weakness. I'll exploit the fact he's a bit slow about this. And he gets the birthright. Another of his plans, he knows that as well as the birthright, one of the key things you need is the blessing of your father. Now, we don't want our dads to be angry with us, but I don't think it carries in our culture the same weight that it carried in their culture. But read about it in Genesis 27, to have the blessing of your father. Well, that's a key thing. And, of course, Isaac, the dad, is going to bless Esau, because Esau is the birthright, but he's also Isaac's favorite. There's a great sermon here about how to ruin your children, which we're not going to do. But there's one there on that subject. And both Isaac and Rebecca can teach us a lot about how to ruin your children. Anyway, that's another subject. But it's significant, isn't it? The blessing of the father, Isaac. And you see, Abraham, a couple of generations before, had had a promise from God about his seed, about his descendants being blessed. And so that's all caught up in this, as well as the usual cultural things. There's blessing being passed on, the blessing of God being passed on from generation to generation. And it belonged to Esau. And you get the crazy plan, Jacob's elaborate high-risk deception, where he exploits his father's blindness and with his mother's blacking, actually his mother's initiative, he dresses up as Esau and he tricks Isaac into blessing him. Read about it in Genesis 27. That's another of his plans, to get blessing, you see. You can see the way he's thinking. How am I going to get the good life? How am I going to get it all right? How am I going to get what I want? Well, here's an opportunity to get the birthright. I'll do that. Now, here's another opportunity to get the blessing of Isaac. Fast forward to where we were this morning, where Jacob, having run away, meets Rachel. Now, here he meets the girl of his dreams. And suddenly, there's a new goal. The other plans haven't worked out. But there's a new goal. If I could only get her. And he tries a different strategy here. Not so much deception and trickery and using his wits. Maybe the love of a good woman sorted him out a bit. But this matters to him. So he doesn't risk a deception. He works. He promises Laban 7 years of labor. And he succeeds. Now, this morning we saw it's complicated, but he succeeds. He gets the girl. Read about it in Genesis 29. So you see, that's another of his strategies. He's using his wits. Now he's using hard work and earning what he needs and what he wants, the thing that will make him happy. All the time he's going for blessing. All the time he's got his plans. All the time he's following through on his plans. Now he's a family man. What does a family man need? Well, a family man needs wealth. He's got, he ends up with four wives, doesn't he? I should say, the Bible is not saying that's a good idea. It's worth stressing that, isn't it? You know, you read these stories, and they're in the Bible, so you think, oh, well, that's what the Bible is teaching. No. You've got to be a bit more active in your reading than that. The very mess that is caused in Jacob's later life is caused by the fact that he has more than one wife. One man, one woman for life. That's the Bible's teaching about marriage. Anyway, that was like an aside. But he's a family man now. He needs wealth. And so he actually mixes his two favorite strategies. So he works hard, but he also gets devious. We haven't got time to go into how. But again, he succeeds. And you know what? By the time Jacob is 40 years of age, he is fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. He has a significant household. And you can read about it in Genesis 30. What's my point? My point is that all of his plans succeeded, pretty much. He said, if I want a good life, I need the birthright. He got it. If I need a good life, I need the blessing of Isaac. I got it. If I need a good life, I need Rachel. He got it. If I have a good life, I need wealth. He got it. You know, OK Magazine would have loved him. They'd have gone round his house, his tent, and taken all the photos and given him a fortune. But there's a huge flaw in all of this. He's got and succeeded with all his plans, but still the blessing eludes him. And you know, all the way through the story, with the success, there's always a sting. And none of these blessings are ever enough. So he gets the birthright, he gets the blessing, but it does so much damage that he has to flee and leave it all behind. He gets Rachel, but he also gets Leah. And there's the beginning of all sorts of nightmare scenarios. He gets all this wealth. We haven't talked about this yet. He gets all this wealth, but he's so scared of his father-in-law that his father-in-law will somehow take it off him. He does a runner back home. And when that's sorted with Laban, which it is, and he's at peace with Laban, he's then got to go home and face up to Esau. And we'll come to that tomorrow morning. But in chapter 33, he's convinced that Esau is going to slaughter him and everybody in his household. Now, do you see what I'm trying to reach for here? We have our plans. And we want blessing. We want our lives to be successful. We have our plans. And so we use our hard work. We use our ingenuity. We use our connections. We do what we can. Some of us achieve. Some of us get there. Some of us don't. But some of us arrive. But, you know, it doesn't really matter. No matter how successful we seem to be, we still come up empty. And I would want to argue that crucial to our happiness, ultimate happiness, is to realize this, that our plans will always fail, even when they succeed. In fact, one of the worst things that can happen to us sometimes is that we get what we've been pursuing. You fix your eyes on something, you say, that I want, that will make me happy, that will sort out my problems, and you pursue it and you get it. And the next day when you wake up, nothing's changed. It's still you, and you're still empty, and the thing that you worked for has changed nothing. Now, all that's a bit depressing. So let me talk about the second thing here. There was Jacob and his plans, us and our plans. But there's another plan here. And that's the plan that God himself has. I want to say a couple of things about it. First thing I want us to understand and see clearly is that God's plan has the same aim as our plans. Not quite, but you'll see what I mean. What do we want? We want blessing. That's what we want. That's what Jacob wants. He wants blessing. Do you know that is what God's plan is? It is to bless us. You see it in those verses, 13, 14, 15, 16. He speaks to Jacob, who spent so much of his energy pursuing blessing, and he promises to bless him. He promises to give him the land, he promises to give him a descendants, and he promises to give him himself. God gives him himself. Now, I want to stay with that for a minute, because I think it's very, very hard for a human being to realize that God is ready to bless us. Very hard. And I think even as a Christian, it's very hard to get it. That God is not grudging in his salvation. He's not coming to us saying, well, okay, I suppose I've got to let you in, seeing as how Jesus died on the cross and all, and seeing as how you believe in me, but I'm not too happy about it, and you're only just in. It's very easy to feel that. And it's very easy to live your Christian life as if you were a scolded child. And so you're defensive, and you're nervous, and you're stressed, and you're very aware that God is against you. And that's, okay, you're saved, but only just. And you're very good at the fact that you're not worthy of it. And you're very good at remembering, you know, what a big sinner you are. And those aren't bad things. Those are essential things to know. But they're not the only things we need to know. So where does all that come from? I think it comes from a prejudice we have about God. It's part of our sinfulness. You can find it in Genesis 3. And it sticks. Even when we're converted, we think God is out. Well, we think God is about taking and limiting and controlling. But that's not the God of the Bible. What is surprising about God, what is amazing about God, is the grace that he keeps showing. And here, as he comes to Jacob, I've already made the point, Jacob of all people, Jacob the schemer, Jacob the failure, Jacob He was going to go on to scheme into the future. And yet God comes to him and he says, I'm ready to give you. And what he's offering him here is massively bigger than what Jacob is hoping for himself. That's a key point. That's where it's different. You know, the sort of blessings we want a nice life, don't we? And a successful, comfortable life with not too many troubles. And I'd like to die at the age of, 95 in my sleep, never having had a day's illness in my life. That's the sort of standard sort of blessed life that we seek. And God says, that's not big enough. That's not big enough. I've got plans that are much greater than that. I've got plans to bless you. That my plans are so big that this world won't be enough to contain them. And your body won't be enough to contain them. You're going to need a new body. And there's going to have to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the sort of blessing that I'm talking about. And I'm just going to bless you with a sort of better life. I'm going to bless you with a new life. And I'm not going to bless you with a better world. I'm going to bless you with a new world. And so here is God with a surprising plan to bless us in ways that we could never even imagine. And I'm really keen that we make the connection between what God is promising Jacob here and what God promises us in the gospel. Because this promise goes back. He mentions Abraham, he mentions Isaac, and it goes forward. He promises that from the descendants of Jacob, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And I want you to see that's being fulfilled right into the New Testament. It's being fulfilled as Jesus comes. It's being fulfilled in the gospel, in the cross, in the resurrection, in justification by faith, in adoption, in salvation, in the church. It'll be fulfilled in the day of resurrection and the day of judgment when every wrong is put right. And it will be fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth and in the aeons that will then be initiated. It's big. One of the great ways to see that it's part of the same thing is to notice that Jacob's ladder gets a New Testament reference. Do you know where it is? John 1, last verse 51. Jesus says to Nathanael, one of the early disciples that he meets, people that he meets, he says to them, you're amazed by what I've just said to you? Well, don't be amazed by this. You are going to see the Son of Man with angels descending and ascending upon him. And it's a reference to this. And here is Jesus saying, you know Jacob's ladder? That's me. That's what I'm about. All those blessings that were promised to Jacob, I'm here to bring them. I'm here to fulfill them. So let's just make sure we got this now. You've got your plans. I'm saying to you, they are too small. And I'm saying to you, even if you get them, you'll come up empty. And I'm saying to you that if God, you know, if you had the great sky fairy suddenly give you everything you wanted, and you would still be miserable. Because these things just cannot deliver what we seek. I'm saying to you, abandon your plans. I'm saying to you, there's a better plan. God has a plan, and his plan is for you. It's to give to you. But it's not just to give you a better life, it's to give you another life. It's to give you himself. And it's just massive. I nearly had us read Ephesians 1, which is the sort of New Testament passage that summarizes this plan. And it just gives us a sense of the dimensions of what God is doing. So in Ephesians 1 verse 3, it tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. You know, Paul's using some pretty, well, they're small words, but they're big words. Every, all, in heaven, in Christ. Blessings, every spiritual blessing. And that doesn't mean spiritual. Spiritual is the realm in the Bible where everything, that's the eternal realm, where things really are permanent. So if you're blessed in the spiritual realm, it doesn't mean you don't experience it now. It means that they are untouchable by anything now. It means that they are bigger than anything now. They are more certain than anything now. That's where we're at. And he tells us that this plan was made before the foundation of the world in verse 4. Verse 7 says it's a plan to redeem and to freely forgive. Verse 10 says that it's a plan to break down every barrier. Verse 6 says it's a magnificent display of God's character, of God's wisdom and power and mercy and love. So this plan that God has is the same as ours, sort of. But there, now this is the second thing I want to say, finish with this, but there the similarity ends. Let me compare and contrast. Do you still have to do that in exams? We used to have to do that. Compare and contrast. I'm going to do it now. Okay, compare and contrast our plans, Jacob's plans, with God's plans. Three areas where they're different. One, our plans are tenuous. Like Jacob's. Jacob flies by the seat of his pants, doesn't he? He takes risks. And sometimes he crashes. And that's what our plans are like. You know, can you guarantee life's going to come together? Our plans are always tenuous. We're always hoping, in a sort of watered-down sense of that word. But God's plan here is thorough. Ephesians 1 talks about predestination. Predestination means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that the outcome of this plan is secure. Nothing has been left to chance. There is precision engineering, and God is using his resources. So this is a plan that is resourced. So God's plan is backed by omniscience. Your plans are not. Your plans are backed by what you think is going on. So you plan and you attempt to implement your plan. But God knows what's going on. And our plans are backed by whatever power we've got, whatever influence we've got, whatever abilities we've got. God's plans are backed by his character, his omnipotence. God's plan is legally secure. It's based on the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It's based on covenant promises that have stood the test of time. His plan is unstoppable. Jesus could say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And you see just how unstoppable this plan is in Jesus himself. You know, the world threw everything at him, and he kept on coming. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And actually, he the world threw a Judas at him. The world threw, I don't know, the temple authorities at him. The world threw the Romans at him. The world threw Pilate at him. The world threw the cross at him. And he actually uses what the world throws to fulfill his great plan and his great purposes. He keeps on coming. And that's always the way God works. He works through the adversities. He uses the adversities. He uses the catastrophes and the setbacks. They're not just not hindering him. He actually turns them to serve his purposes. That's how amazing he is. So our plans are tenuous. God's are not. That's one area of contrast. Another area, our plans rely on us. You see, for us, salvation is always by works. Always. All our instincts. We'll sort our life out. So Jacob here is laboring for Rachel. He's going to labor 7 years for Rachel. Our plans then, they rely on us. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? How are we going to move it? How are we going to accomplish it? That's what we work on. But with God, it's totally different. God works by grace. From our end, it's a gift. God does it all. God does it all. So it's amazing. And so in the fulfillment of this promise, this gospel promise, what happens? Well, God comes himself. That's what's going on at Bethlehem. God comes himself. It's as if God says this is too important to leave to anybody else. And so you get the reality of the incarnation, where the Word becomes flesh, when God becomes man. And we need righteousness if we're going to be saved. So what righteousness does God give us? He gives us his own righteousness. So he comes and he hammers out a life of utter obedience in different situations and different contexts throughout real situations and real time in real life in a fallen world. And he fulfills all righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is credited to us so that we are clothed in it. And we can therefore come before God, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of his righteousness. And as if God is seeing himself, his own righteousness clothing us. And what about our sins? How will we atone for our sins? Where will we find a sacrifice? Well, this is unbelievable. God says, I know what I'll do. I'll be the sacrifice for our sins. And so what sort of sacrifice do we have for our sins? We have a sacrifice of infinite worth. A sacrifice of a person of infinite value. And so there is infinite sufficiency and infinite power in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I don't care how big a sinner you are not bigger than that. You know, away with our guilty consciences. When we are in Christ, I mean, can you not see the cross? Can you not see who's on there? Can you not see how important he is? Can you not see how infinitely valuable his sacrifice is? Can you therefore not see that it is enough? It's enough. Even the faith we exercise that brings us to Christ and unites us to Christ, even that's the gift of God, Ephesians 2 tells us. So your plans, well, you're the hero, aren't you? You're the one who's going to sort it out. But with God's plan, well, salvation is a spectator sport as far as our justification is concerned. God himself is our David. And we are trembling before Goliath. And God says, you stand there and watch while I sort this out. That's what he does. And trying to add to that is a big mistake. In the summer, we went to Paris and we went to the Louvre. How's my French? And we saw the Mona Lisa, a masterpiece. Now imagine if we had it here. Imagine if I'd stolen it, safely brought it here, and I pulled it out. So this is it, real one. I think that smile could be bigger. So what if I got my 4-inch brush and my Dulux tin of emulsion, dipped it in, and went, great big smiley smile on the Mona Lisa. Have I improved it? No, I have not. So why do we do that with what Jesus has done? Why do we think that what we can contribute could any way improve, could any way add to, could any way enhance the finished work of Christ? I got one more. Our plans, what did I say they were? I can't remember my own notes. My plans are tenuous. Our plans rely on us. Third one is our plans are superficial. Our plans, God's plan though, is deep. His plans go to the very bottom, to the very root. They change us. Where we started on Friday night, they change us. And they change the world. What am I trying to say here? I'm going to stop. What I'm trying to say is, it's time for a change of plan. It's time to abandon our plans to sort our lives out. It's time to abandon our plans to get our lives on track. It's time to abandon those plans to sort it out and get ourselves blessed. And it's time to commit to his plans and his alone.